The verse that we're looking at is verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Since the beginning of this year, I have been trying on and off to deal with this with our model text, having missed a couple of Sundays and then having other things coming in the way. We haven't yet got to the end of it. But we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, and we're thinking this morning about another aspect of the theme. We thought about the responsibility for good works. We thought about the revelation for good works. And we're thinking this morning, of course, about our relish. This morning about the relish for good works. I said the last time we were in this verse that God wants us not only to do what is right, but to do what is right enthusiastically. And when we read in John chapter 9, we read of the very sacred work that Jesus did. A work, of course, which you and I can't do and we're not called to do. But that wonderful work whereby he healed the blind man and gave him sight for the first time in his life. It was a very sacred work. And yet it was a work about which the Lord Jesus Christ was most enthusiastic. Most enthusiastic. I must work the works, he said, of him that sent me while it is day. Every passing moment, not one moment of the life of Christ was wasted. While it was day, he worked. Sometimes he worked not only in the day, he worked all through the night in prayer and in communion with God. Whatever Christ did, he did enthusiastically. And that's what he calls those that believe in him to do. Not just to do what is right, but to do it enthusiastically. Now, when we have enthusiasm, then we follow as the Lord wants us to. It's a very wonderful example he's given to us in the Gospel. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 uses a little word, the word abound. And it's a word which Paul the Apostle has used frequently when he addresses the Corinthian church, both in the first epistle and also in the second epistle. He says in verse 8 that God can make all grace abound, so that we might abound unto every good work. So there's great stress and emphasis laid in this portion upon abounding. The abounding grace of God and the abounding ability to do the will of God through that grace. God wants us, because of his unlimited resources of grace and strength, to, while we have time and opportunity and ability and capacity, serve him with joy and with faithfulness. The last time I spoke about the relish for good works, I talked about the responsibility for that relish. I mentioned that the church of Corinth was a greatly gifted church, fantastically gifted church. In fact, Paul says they came behind a no gift. If you wanted to visit a church where you had gifted people, the church of Corinth was the place to go. They came behind a no gift, said Paul, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. They had everything going for them. They had faith, they had utterance, they had knowledge, they had diligence, they had love. They had all those great gifts and spiritual graces going for them. But as we noticed last time, they still weren't perfect. There were sins and shortcomings in the church at Corinth which weren't found in other churches. There were graces and gifts of the Spirit of God which they still had to enjoy and could enjoy. And that's why in chapter 8, Paul says, in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says, let the church rejoice in its gifts. He talks about the gifts of diligence and so on and so forth. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. But he certainly mentions in those early middle chapters of 2 Corinthians about the gifts of the church at Corinth. They were gifted, but they still had more that they could do. So the Christian is never to think that young or old, that rich or poor, adult or child, whatever his station might be in life, he must never think that he has enough of the grace of God, that there's nothing he can't do, that he's reached the pinnacle of spiritual achievement, and so on and so forth. There's always room for improvement. There's always room for doing a thing better. God says we can abound unto, not just one, but as he gives us grace and opportunity, abound unto every good work. Enthusiasm, to have enthusiasm for what God has called us to do. Now the worst thing about the age in which we live is that people don't have enthusiasm. I think that's perhaps worse than hatred. You go out and knock the doors and you speak to people in the doors, people are just not interested in spiritual things. It's not that they're hostile, it's worse than that. They don't even take love into account in any measure. At least hatred does in some measure take love into account. But present people with the gospel, the average individual in the door has absolutely no enthusiasm, complete and utter indifference. And I find that so often this neighbourhood is cursed with spiritual indifference. The spirit of the age to be indifferent, but the Christian spirit is different than the spirit of the age. God wants us to be enthusiastic, and all of that is, I think, implied in the expression abound unto every good work. So God expects us to have a relish for good works. There was a great hymn writer years ago called George Matheson, and he said this: send me, Lord, to the hearts without a home. Send me, Lord, to lives without a love, to the crowd without a compass, to the ranks without a refuge. Send me to the children whom none have blessed. Send me to the famished whom none have fed, to the sick whom none have visited, to the sinners whom none have claimed, to the fallen whom none have lifted, to the bereaved whom none have comforted. There was a man who knew what it was to be enthusiastic about the work of God. And God expects, there's a responsibility for Christians to have a relish for good works. Paul tells us in another scripture, it is good to be zealously effective, always in a good thing. I want to speak for a few moments more about the relish for good works. And I want you to think this morning about the reason for it. We know that we have a responsibility to abound, but what's the reason? What could possibly motivate us to do what this verse tells us we ought to do as Christians? Why should a Christian be king? Why should we be enthusiastic? After all, we've spent years in church life, we've spent umpteen efforts trying to get people in, and so on and so forth. Maybe you've taken a long time trying to win a person for Christ that you've been thinking about, something that's near and dear to you, or a neighbour, or a friend, or a work companion. And you think at the end, why should we try any more? Why should we try any harder? Why should I relish this work any longer? Why should a believer be king? Well, I think Christians should be king for good works, first of all because of the passion of Christ. If you look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you'll read this lovely words in the gospel: for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet, here's the amazing thing about the good news of the Bible, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Does that mean that everybody that believes in Jesus as a Savior is going to have a Rolls Royce and be loaded with silver and gold? That's not what it's about at all. I'm not saying that it's wrong for a Christian to have money, or wrong for a Christian necessarily to be rich. That's not true either. But the riches that he's talking about are the riches that are found and experienced in the soul of man. Christ was rich. Before he came, he didn't suffer. Christ didn't know what it was to suffer before he came to this earth. There's no suffering in heaven. Christ enjoyed all the worship of the angels. He didn't feel pain. None of that. But he laid aside the splendour of heaven, and he laid also aside, I should say, the peace of heaven, and he laid it aside. And when he came into this world, he became poor. He was poor not only, he was poor financially. The Bible says that he had to ask somebody, show me a penny. When he wanted to do an object lesson for the people around him, he had to ask for a penny to make the object lesson with regard to tribute money. Show me a penny, says Christ. But in a deeper sense, Christ was poor when he came to this earth. He knew what it was to be humiliated. Before it was only praise. Before it was only glory. But now it was cursing. Now it was humiliation. Isaiah presents him to us, saying, here is a man of sorrows that was acquainted with grief. And did people care? Did people want to know? He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. We hid, says the prophet, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. And yet, the Bible tells us, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He determined to be there. He determined to die there. He determined to pour out his soul as an offering for sin. He determined to shed his blood for you and for me, for our salvation. What love is this? What passion is this? He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. How poor did Christ become? How poor did he become? The Bible says in Philippians, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But mark these words, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Humbled himself, became obedient unto death. God humbling himself. Think of that, what a miraculous statement. The mind staggers. God humbles himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the Bible says, the death of the cross. He was rich. Why did he give it up? Who did he give it up for? He gave it up for you. He was rich. He gave it up for me, yet for our sakes became poor. For what purpose? That we, verse 9 says, through his poverty might be rich. You're never rich until you know Christ. You're poor until you know Christ. You might have everything going for you of this world's goods, but unless you've got Christ, you've got nothing at the end of the day. You've got nothing of the peace of God, peace of conscience to see you through life and see you through death and see you safe to heaven. You're a poor man indeed. You're a poor person indeed unless you've got Christ. But look, here's the passion of Christ. He gave everything up, and he gave his soul up, and he gave his life's blood up, that he might make us rich beyond our wildest dreams. Rich in grace, rich in forgiveness, rich in faith, rich in hope, rich in joy, rich in peace, rich in pleasure, best possible pleasure. Pleasure being reconciled to God through him. What passion. And as a result of that, we're told that God expects us in his word. The word teaches us that we should abide unto every good work. When I consider what Jesus has done, when you consider what Jesus has done for you, when you consider what Christ did in order to save you, when you consider that Christ gave all of this up for people like you and I who are undeserving of the least of his mercies, that he did it all to save us, what else can we do but not just do what is right, but do it enthusiastically? Somebody put it like this so beautifully. The manner of Christ is not grudging. The manner of Christ is grandly gracious. He saves us rejoicingly. It wasn't that God had to force his Son out of heaven to go to the cross. He came willingly. God wants us, because of Christ's passion, if we're saved and have an interest in that, he wants us to live for him with a relish. Titus 2 verse 14 says that Christ died to purchase to himself an unusual or peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now you'll remember that one of the disciples of Jesus was a man called Simon the Zealot, or Simon Zelotes, and he belonged to a sect called the Zealot Party. The Zealot Party in Israel stood for the recovery of Jewish freedom from the hands of the Roman authority. And they were so militant that they considered the presence of the Roman authority and soldiers in the Holy Land treason against God. And before Simon the Zealot was called into the service of Christ, called to be a disciple, he was part of that fanatical sect. But he didn't lose his name. God called him. The Lord called him. And he's named in Scripture as Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. The zealousness which he once showed for political aim, and the zealousness which he once showed for his political ideals and so on and so forth, that now was all directed in a different way, towards different things, in the service of a different master and a different cause. It was the same with Paul. There was no more man more fanatical and zealous than Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as we was first known. If ever there was a man who was enthusiastic, it was Saul. In fact, He was so enthusiastic that after his conversion, he used to say, when he gave his testimony, "I was exceedingly mad," and said, he talked, instead of doing what God wanted him to do, he did exactly what God did not want him to do, and he was zealous and enthusiastic for the wrong thing, and he called it the service of God. He abounded, as it were, unto every bad work. He was a persecutor of the saints. He hated the Christ who died on the cross. He hated Jesus of Nazareth. He hated the Christian church. There was no greater enemy of the early church than Saul of Tarsus. But behold, the change after the experience on the road to Damascus, when the risen Christ meets him and transforms his life radically, Saul is different. Oh, he hasn't lost his enthusiasm, but it's directed in another way. God has taken that, and that zealousness which he once had for evil and for wickedness is now a zealousness and enthusiasm and a zealousness and motivation for Jesus. He's thrilled. And we think about the change that salvation brings, not just about how Christ saves and what Christ did to save, but the change which he brings about in a Christian's life. Change he brings about in the life of a repenting sinner. When we think about that, if we really have any sense of appreciation of what Jesus has done, then we'll serve him zealously. The change that salvation brings, consideration of our former ways, the relish which we once had for things that God had forbidden, our sense of the greatness of God's salvation in Christ, the call to serve him, should all of these things should inspire the Christian to abound unto every good work. Famous preacher once put it like this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make for him could ever be too great. So we have enthusiasm because of Christ's passion. And then he wants us to have a relish for good works because of Christ's pattern. The Lord was not just a preacher, the Lord was a practicer. What the Lord preached, he practiced. And the scripture tells us that he left us an example. Have you ever stopped to think about the example of Christ? It's a wonderful example. Never a greater example than the example that Jesus left us. Because, as I said a moment or two ago, everything he did, he put his whole heart into it. There was never anything Jesus said, never anything Jesus did, which he did half-heartedly. Everything he said, everything he did, all the work that he performed on this earth was done enthusiastically. And can I tell you something else? The work that he continues to do in heaven, he does enthusiastically. Yes. Why is Jesus in heaven? What's he doing there? The Bible says he's living to make intercession for all that come unto God by him. And is he doing it half-heartedly? No, he's doing it in the very opposite way. The Bible says he's ever living to do it. He lives for this, in other words. He ever lives for this reason. This is the thing that motivates him. He ever lives to make intercession. He's motivated to that. Christ is one who is motivated, I'm enthusiastic and zealous even in the work that he does in heaven. And when he was on this earth, it was the same. Even though he knew what was going to happen, even though he knew what Calvary meant, the Bible still says, though he made himself of no reputation, though he must make himself in the form of a servant, though he must be made, as Philippians 2 says, in the likeness of men, though he was to be found in fashion as a man, though he was to humble himself, though he was to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even though he knew it. There's a scripture which tells us, Christ speaking prophetically, "I delight to do thy will." He had a delight in doing what was right. And if you look at the earthly life of Christ, wherever you look at the earthly life of Jesus, you'll see that he was never half-hearted. Never, always enthusiastic. Here's one sentence. The Bible says he went about doing good. Everywhere where Christ went, he did good. He abounded unto every good work. And he abounded unto every good work because he had his eye on the time. Yes, John 9 puts it like this: "I must work the works of him that sent me." The Wycliffe translation puts it in, I think, an even stronger sense. Jesus declares, according to that rendering, "It behoves me to work the works of him that sent me as long as the day is." every passing moment would be used and used well. As long as he was there, he would work. I must work the works of him that sent me. And he did it with a relish. His whole soul and mind and spirit was engaged in it. The whole of his inner man, all that was within Christ, fit into that work. Now there's a pattern for us. And then we also should have a relish because of Christ's pleasure. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians 9, there's a lovely verse in verse 7. It says, every man is, as he give purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity. And then it says, God loveth a cheerful giver. That word cheer is a word from which we get the English word hilarity, hilarious. It's also the root word from which we get an English word exhilarate. And again, it suggests enthusiasm. God loves a cheerful giver. Now the man who's in love with Jesus will give purposefully to serve the Lord with thee. The man who is in love with Christ will have a relish. He has taken to heart what Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. He seeks to please him, not to gain his favour, because he knows that the favour of God in Christ is without money and without price. But he does it enthusiastically to show appreciation of God's great kindness. Somebody put it like this: I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave from love for God's dear Son. God delights in the joyful giver. God loves the cheerful giver because, you know what? God is the cheerful giver himself. Anything God does, he does cheerfully. He does willingly. He doesn't do it because he's forced to do it. He does it, could I put it like this, of his own free will. God is a cheerful giver. Why does God show mercy? Because the Bible tells us, in no uncertain terms, God delights in mercy. God loves a cheerful giver because God sees in the cheerful giver his own character reflected in him. It's the fruit of redemption. Jesus had said of him, he would save the travail of his soul and he would be satisfied. Jesus is satisfied with the work of grace in the life of the believer that makes him relish to do the will of God. It's the fruit of his own work, the fruit of his own enthusiastic service. The Lord loves the cheerful giver because the cheerful giver glorifies God. Verse 11 to 13, let's read these verses. It says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving unto God. If I serve the Lord enthusiastically, God will be glorified, whatever the fruit of it. I know this much, you can be sure. If you serve God and do it enthusiastically, it will bring glory to his name. Nobody will be able to point the finger at you. If you're wholehearted, nobody will be able to point the finger at you and say the gospel doesn't really mean that much. Nobody will be able to level the accusation of the scriptures that they are valueless when they see its practical effects in the life of the believer who has a relish for good works. And then, I should also say that we ought to have a relish for good works, not only because of the passion and the pattern of Christ, not only because it brings pleasure to Christ, but also because it's positive for Christ. It's positive to do the very opposite that the worldly man would do. Proverbs 29 says that the furious man, what does he do? He abides in transgression. And we're living in an age of which Jesus predicted in the sermon in Matthew 24. Says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This is the age of the last great apostasy before Jesus comes. But while the unregenerate man goes one way, the Christian, the real serious Christian, will go the opposite way. In the day of the psalmist, when people were departing from truth, the psalmist said, I'm going the opposite way. Men are making void God's law. But this is what David says, therefore, not I'm going to do the same thing. David wasn't a dead fish swimming with a stream. David says, therefore, I love thy commandments above gold. Above gold. What enthusiastic. How enthusiastically he greeted the word of God and the will of God for him. I love it. He said, I can't get enough of it. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold. Take all the silver and the dross of this world. Give me God's will for my life. You can't be more positive than that. You can't be more positive than to be enthusiastic for God when so many people are the exact opposite. It's positive for Christians to have a relish for good works, because to have a relish for good works, it's a contagious thing. If I take to heart the good work, say, for instance, the good work of encouraging a brother or sister in Christ, if I take that seriously, then, and if I do something about it, and if I abide in that work, then it will be contagious. If I'm a happy Christian, then others will want to be happy. Somebody put it like this: he who carries the candle of joy will light the path for a brother and furnish the spark to start the flame of hope in the heart of another. You speak words of commendation and encouragement. Don't do it when it's too late. Do it now. Don't do it when the person is dead. Do it now. Don't do it when the person is ill. Do it now. Abound under this good work. Have a relish for doing it. Have a relish for speaking words of encouragement. Somebody's also said, wrote these words: if with pleasure you are viewing any man, work a man is doing, if you like him or you love him, tell him now. Don't withhold your approbation when the parson makes oration and he lies with snowy lilies on his brow. For no matter how you shout it, he won't really care about it. He will know how many teardrops you have shed. If you think some praise is due him, now's the time to slip it to him, for he cannot read the tombstone when he's dead. More than fame and more than money is a common kind in summer, and the hearty, warm approval of a friend, for it gives him life a savour, and it makes you stronger, braver, and it gives your heart and courage to the end. If he earns your praise, bestow it. If you love him, let him know it. Let the words of true encouragement be said. Do not wait till life is over and he's underneath the clover, for he cannot leave the tombstone when he's dead. Have an enthusiasm for doing God's work, the good work of encouraging others. Have that enthusiasm now. Have it now. While you live, be positive for Christ. Have a positive attitude and they'll go places. Family, of course, and church life, it's not always the case. Some indulge in destructive criticism and delight in scoring points. It's like the little ditty that some people used to sing: the fight is o'er, the battle's done, the church is split on our side won. And that's the story of many of us. How different it could be if Christians were only positive. Then be enthusiastic because of the promises of Christ. Any good thing you do for Jesus, he will give you a reward for it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, be ye steadfast, always abounding in his work. You're not labouring in vain. The reward hasn't come, but it's going to come. Jesus is going to descend. He says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and his reward is with him. It will be worth it when you see Christ. It really will. Remember his promise. Serve God enthusiastically. And then remember his provision. There's no reason why we can't serve God according to our ability and opportunity. God's grace is sufficient. He says he is able to make all grace abound. Whether it's abounding grace, there can be abounding enthusiasm for the Christian to serve Jesus. Just go to Jesus each day. Seek in prayer for believing prayer. Seek in believing prayer from him, his grace. And he said this in his word: they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Somebody once said this: the church is full of willing people. Some are willing to work, the rest are willing to let them. And that's true in many places. We don't want it to be so here. We want to do what we can. And to follow the advice of another good man, John Wesley, who said, do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, with all the means you can, as long as ever you can. May God help us to take it to heart and to do it for Jesus' sake.